And there were in the same country shepherds, abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from the heaven, gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this king which has come to pass. See this thing which has come to pass, that the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all that they had heard, and all that heard it wondered at these things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. We have two nativity sets in my house. One nativity set is the no-touchy nativity set. It is the fairly expensive stays in the piano if children come near, sirens go off, a cage drops from above, and they are then sequestered in their room for years on end. That is the one that we have. And then we have another one, which we bought from Fisher-Price of all places, which the children can interact with. Because we feel it is important for them to on their own level, understand the Christmas story. But one of the things that I find very disappointing about that children's set, as we were setting it up, they have a Joseph and a Mary and a baby Jesus. They have an angel. They even have a little star that plays music as you put the angel on top of the stable there. They have sheep and cattle, and which we don't find in the Christmas story, by the way. But they have them there because they're cool for children. Donkeys, and they even have three wise men. Again, we don't know how many wise men there are, but they have three wise men carrying three gifts for the baby Jesus. They're missing something. They're missing something that's very near and dear to my heart. And Heather and I were commenting about this even yesterday. They're missing the shepherds. Of all the people that I can relate to in the Christmas story, it is the shepherds that I find most, how shall we say it, most normal, most regular, right? As we walk through the Christmas story, we find characters, different characters. We find Mary, the mother of Jesus, which many of us cannot relate to. We find Joseph, the carpenter, a simple man, but again, will be the father figure in the household of Jesus. Again, hard to relate to there. We find these three wise men who come from afar, who have everything, who bring gifts of immeasurable cost to the baby Jesus, things that we might not ever be able to relate to. But then we find the shepherds, lowly individuals found in a field, very, very possibly unbeknownst to the rest of the world, bringing nothing but themselves and the gift of their praise and adoration to the manger to worship and adore. This is what resonates with me. And as we come to some of the hymns that we are going to be studying today, that is what I think ties a lot of these hymns together. Normal people opening up songbooks or singing songs by rote that they understand, that they know, that they love, to worship a God they may not be able to afford to bring terribly expensive gifts to. And yet they bring the most important gift, don't they? Their hearts. And as we come to worship him today, may we bring our hearts as well. So we're going to start by singing Joy to the World, because that's what the season should be, right? A joyous time. Even though this isn't a very particular Christmas song, we have adopted it as such. So 194 in your hymn books if you need it, 194. Joy to the World, 194. We will sing 194 here. Joy to the world. If you were here last year, we ran through the hymn story of that, and maybe next year we'll be able to run through the hymn story again, just as a reminder. 194, Joy to the World. We'll sing the first and second as the last. First and second as the last, 194. You may remain seated as we sing 194.
Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive a king. Let every heart prepare him room. And heaven and nature sing. And heaven and nature sing. And heaven and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ. While fields and flocks, rocks, hills and plains, repeat their sounding joy. Repeat the sounding joy. Repeat, repeat the sounding joy.
Glad tidings of great joy I bring to you and all mankind. You'll find this text in 226. So if you want to turn there, you're welcome to 226, while shepherds watch their flocks by night. This song is fairly old. It is from a time period where people did different things with singing. The vast majority of individuals were fairly poor at the time, and could not afford to buy hymn books. I think this is the way that churches, church members were able to sing, is they bought their own hymn books and brought them. Well, aren't you glad that this isn't the case here, that you had to bring your own hymn book today? So you'd be thankful for something right there. But this is a time frame where people had to buy their own hymn books and bring them. And so, because of this, much of hymnology takes place either by the song director actually singing the first line and then the congregation repeating it, or the congregation singing songs that are extremely familiar to them. As time progressed, that's usually considered right around late 1500s or early 1500s. As time progressed, come middle 1500s, there was a hymn book written, or a psaltery as it's probably more commonly known as, by an individual named Ty, who wrote a book called The Whole Book of Psalms. And what he did there was he took hymn texts on one page and wrote, not on one page, but on one portion of the book, and then took hymn tunes and placed those in the back, or even named out some common tunes, and then put their meter on them, which is the pattern of the rhythm of the words. And from that, congregations were able to mix and match kind of what they wanted to. If they found one song that had the right kind of meter to the words, they were able to kind of join the two. Our hymn book has some of that in here. If you're looking at 226, you'll see at the bottom there, in the right-hand corner, it says 8686C.M. with repeat. That 8686 is the meter of the song. So if you found another song that had 8686 at the bottom, you could take the tune of that song and match it with the words of this song, and it would sound like it actually went together. And that's kind of the idea. Now, if you think that this old concept has gone away, it actually is very prevalent today. About 6 months ago, Carrie came up to me with a song that, what are their names? Keith Getty and Kristen Getty had written the words to, and she starts playing the tune. I'm like, I know that tune. I forget what tune it was now, but whatever the tune was, it was a tune for a song that we know very well. And I'm like, they took the tune and matched it with words again. In fact, Ross challenged us last year to take the tune of, as you remember,
In the Bleak Midwinter,
and write words to it. to suffice with a tune. So this is still common practice today. People do take tunes and words and match them up. However, this is how they did it at that time. Around the late 1500s, early 1600s, they begin to start taking tunes and words and matching them together. 1696 enters, and a new songbook is written by Nicholas Brady and Nahum Tate. Now, there's a name for you who are looking for unique names for your children. Nahum, there you go. Nahum Tate. They come along, and they put out a new psalm book that kind of takes over from where the whole book of Psalms left off. It was so well-received that very soon after, they put out, originally in this new psalm book, there was no Christmas songs, okay? Christmas songs were not part of the liturgy of the church at that time. It was kind of a faux pas. In fact, Christmas songs were considered almost parlor in aspects to it. They were considered to be quasi-secular, and so they were not introduced into the church. So there was no Christmas songs in this book, but very soon after writing this book, they come back and they introduce an addendum to the book, an expansion, an appendices, if you will. And in that appendices, there was one, a singular Christmas song written there, and that is, "While Shepherds Watched Their Flocks by Night." And so, whether they had scrounged the song from previously in history, somewhere in the bygone years, or whether they had actually written themselves, no one really knows. But the text is attributed, you'll see there, to Nahum Tate. There, Nahum, whatever the name is. To Mr. Tate, the text is attributed to him. Again, as practice was, the tune, the words began to take different tunes on. So over the years, over 100 different tunes can be attributed to having been married with these words. And in fact, if you went to Britain and asked to sing "While Shepherds Watch Their Flocks," you would not recognize the tune at all. It is something completely different. The tunes in the U.S. have been married, you'll see, to George Frederick Handel, the tune there. But this tune can be sung to, these words can be sung to many different tunes. One of the tunes that was originally written for or meshed with these words was written by, I don't have the name here, was written by someone who wrote the tune for "Grace 'Tis a Charming Sound." But as society often does, society doesn't like that. So society decided this tune needed to be matched with "While Shepherds Watch Their Flocks by Night." And that is one of the original tunes that made this song popular way back when in the 1600s, 1700s. And then along comes other people who decide to mash them with other tunes. So we have this hymn text matched with a song from George Frederick Handel. Now, one of the things that strikes me about this song is its simplicity. One of the things that, when I was reading, was brought out was the fact that there are no words in here that are larger than two syllables, I believe. I haven't gone through and verified that. That is what the book told me. I'm just quoting to you what the book told me. But if you go through and read, there are potentially no words that are larger than two syllables in here. Therefore, it is a song for the masses. It is one that, in simplicity, brings forth the birth of the Savior and begins with something that most men, most individuals can relate to. While shepherds watch their flocks by night, something almost serenely normal, right? These shepherds lying out in a field watching their flocks. What happens to them? Something amazing. The angel of the Lord came down, and glory shone around, and their lives are transformed. And this is what catches on to the masses. This is what they begin to sing, because they resonate with it. It comes all the way across to the U.S., America, and we still sing it today. Why? Because we resonate with it. We resonate with the fact that we, as regular old people, have our lives changed because of the gospel, because of the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we will sing number 226, "While Shepherds Watch Their Flocks by Night, While Seated on the Ground." We will sing the first, third, and last. If you have time to go read all five stanzas, please do so. They are good for being able to just contemplate, to be able to just think about what might have happened that night, what did happen that night. So go back and take a chance to read. We're just going to sing verses 1, 3, and 5 of 226.
While shepherds watch their flocks by night, all seated on the ground, the angel of the Lord came down, and glory shone around, and glory shone around. Do you in David's town this day, is born of David's line, the Savior who is Christ the Lord, and this shall be a sign, and this shall be a sign. All glory be to God on high, and to the earth be peace. Goodwill henceforth from him to men begin and never cease. Begin and never cease.
Jesus, to thee be all glory given. This one is found in number 201, so you can turn there if you want to. 201. Come all ye faithful. 201. In the mid-1700s, persecution was going on. Imagine that. Persecution in the world. Never happens, right? Mid-1700s, persecution is going on. That's a tie that you'll see in between this song and the last two that we talk about. Persecution is going on. Church of England is persecuting Catholicism, and an individual by the name of John Wade flees persecution and runs to the nation of France. While he's in France, he's in a town where a lot of Brits have gathered as well. And he begins taking up the very important task, because he's a musician, of collecting hymn texts, sacred texts from history. So he begins to collect these, and he's there to preserve this heritage, because if the Church of England is persecuting the Catholic Church, who's largely in hold of a lot of this information, a lot of information is going to be destroyed. So he's in charge of kind of collecting this and bringing it all into one place. So he begins to collect these things, and collects many of them, I believe hundreds of them, and brings them there. Now, as you can imagine, as he's collecting these things, these hymns, these texts, he's reading them. And they make an impression upon his life, and he sits down. I many believe he sits down and writes this text, and I believe it's written in Latin. Something Fidelis, I believe, is part of the title. Fidelis. I'm looking at my other music people here. He writes this text and puts it into his book, and then the book goes out, and within 50-100 years, I'm not sure. His name is completely gone from this text, gone whatsoever. There's no record of him ever having written this text. In fact, you'll find if you go back to that time frame, up to 200 years after he wrote it, you'll find that many different names are attributed to his text, his tune. The original tune was written as a waltz, which means it was written in triple time. So you can imagine, oh, come all you faithful, da, da, and just this kind of this lilting thing. And imagine that as you're traveling to Bethlehem to come adore the king. It doesn't really make sense. So 10 years later, another individual named Webb, W-E-B-B-E, takes that same
that same idea, takes the tune and the words and changes the timing on it, and then kind of rewrites the tune just a little bit, just a little tweaks, and we find it in the 4-4 time that we have it here, that you see in the hymnbook 201 there. And so rather than a lilting waltz, it's more like a march. Oh, come all. Like you're almost processionally going to adore the babe Jesus Christ, which seems more appropriate. So the song goes through many transformations here. Somewhere, and no one really knows where, this is a still lost part in history, somewhere the idea of Portugal, the country or an individual, again, no one knows, gets attached to the tune, I believe, of this psalm, okay? So there were rumors at one point that the actual author of the song was the, I believe, the prince or the king of Portugal, one of them, actually wrote the words. There was rumors as well that it was written for a king or prince of Portugal. There was even possible rumors that the song itself had been played at the Portugal embassy, and therefore that's how the attachment to Portugal came about. No one knows. But somewhere along the lines, Portugal gets attached. So if you see the title Portugal get attached to the song somewhere, just know that if anyone tries to tell you why, they're probably lying to you. They don't know. But somewhere in there that happens, okay? 200 years go by, right? Author, no one knows, okay? Many different names on this. It wasn't until 1900 that an individual, and I'm not sure if it's Frost or Arkwright, I read two different places, two different names here, Frost or Arkwright, sat down and said, you know what, this has gone on for long enough, we need to figure out who actually wrote the song. And they start tracking back and find some of the neighborhood of 7 original hand-copied manuscripts of O Come All You Faithful, having been distributed to different places. And some folks believe that one of the copies got distributed to Portugal, and maybe that's how it got attached, the name got attached to that one as well. But they sit down and they actually figure out who wrote this song. And it gets traced back to Wade. I find the interesting thing about the song is the fact that even without an author, this song becomes accepted by the masses. It becomes accepted by the French people, eventually gets translated over to English, and again, accepted by the masses. But as we look at the text, O come all you faithful, joyful and triumphant, O come you to Bethlehem. I think if you start reading some of the verses, I think it's describing the wise men as they're coming there. And you can almost picture them coming from the east, potentially from Constantinople area, that area, because there's a high chance they studied under Daniel. The tradition was passed down from him. But they're coming from somewhere in the east, coming over, following the star, coming to adore a king. And what did they come upon? A babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And I would imagine that's not what they had envisioned in their heads of a king, right? You would think he'd be born in the palace with rich clothing, adored by all those around him, and yet they come and find Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Actually, if you go back to the Gospels, by this time they're in a house, so potentially not in a manger anymore, but they're finding very meager circumstances, right? Not the circumstances that you would hope to find for a king. And yet, the author takes that idea and brings us before it and says, come, let us adore him. As the king that he is, come, let us adore him. So we will sing number 201, O come, all you faithful. We'll sing the first and last of 201.
O come, all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant, O come ye to Bethlehem. Come and behold him, born the King of angels. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him. Lord. Yea, Lord, we greet thee for this happy morning. Jesus, to thee be all glory given. Word of the Father, now in flesh appearing, oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord.
The promise of ages
it then did recall. For those of you who were in here
before the service, I think it was about 15 minutes before the service, Carrie was trying to prompt
Gabe to sing the song because you will be delighted by a performance of it next week by some individuals, I assume, including Gabe. But the song you'll find, 211, I Wonder As I Wander.
And it was under similar, I wouldn't say circumstances, that the song was discovered.
The time frame is well, just before World War I here. Talking about World War I, just before World War I, just after, somewhere in that time frame, just after World War I.
The state of the nation is that transportation has become more and more commonplace.
And with the advent of things like railroad and cars, automobiles, and even planes, the melding of the nation, kind of the mixing pot of America, is becoming more and more prominent. Right? Cultures are being mixed, are being blended, if you will, into cultures. And
folk music, as it was
traditionally accepted, is becoming a bygone thing, a thing of the past. The Appalachians, picture the Appalachians, I'm from that area and I still don't know how to say it correctly, it's one of those two, at one point were a fairly remote area, right? Hard to get to.
And so they had their own little culture, own little folk music in there. And sometime post-World War II, an individual named John Jacob Niles became a famous. He was a famous musician, singing, and I don't know if he played any instruments. But in 1925, he took on a solo career and became fairly well recognized as far as his solo career goes. In 1940, he even signed with RCA, signed a record deal, and really, I don't know if you say take the world by storm, but had everything a musician wanted, right? And then he sat there and found after his performances that he would sing folk music. When he was left to himself, that was his fascination.
And so what did he do? He left his career as a musician and decided to go in search of folk music and spent the rest of his life, basically, in the hills of Tennessee, North Carolina, Virginia, West Virginia, the Appalachians there. Spent his life there searching out folk music and would go, and if you can picture this, okay, so that time frame, that area was fairly impoverished and destitute, right? They didn't have much.
And here's this individual who has,
as far as all earthly accounts, coming from New York, has the wealth of the nation on him, right? Wearing fairly nice clothing and is not used to the lack of frivolities that he was enjoying. And so he comes to these nations, and oftentimes he comes to these towns, and oftentimes he tries to enjoy their if you will, for lack of a better term, idiosyncrasies. So you can see them dancing or singing to their country tunes. And here he is. I'm not sure if he's in a suit or what he was, but here he is in his finest, trying to enjoy them with him. And yet he took down all these country tunes, and he's wandering through these towns, and it was a December, a very cold December day that he comes up, and he's walking through a town in North Carolina, and as he's walking through this town, it is a town that I believe had a fairly large minority population. And as he's walking through, he notices townspeople walking by the storefronts, right?
And these storefronts offered very meager things for families. The toys were few and far between. The things that you and I would find commonplace
to enjoy, this town just didn't offer. And he sits there and thinks back to New York, just a few hundred miles away, where they're probably enjoying the posh life, everything that life has to offer them,
and that they can probably afford. And he sits there and looks at these things and just thinks about, in essence, the common man, right?
And so as he's sitting there, all of a sudden he hears a little voice singing, "I wonder as I wander." And he listens to the words, and he looks around and tries to find. He finds a little girl who is singing the song. And she finishes it, and he comes up to her and asks her, "Can you please sing that again?" And so she sings it again, and he takes it down, and he writes it down. Some point later in his career, he takes back this collection of almost 100 songs, and takes it back to New York with him, and begins to introduce these folk tunes as he's going around performing. And one of the ones that catches on is this song, number 211, "I Wonder as I Wander." And the reason that it caught on is because of its simplicity. "I wonder as I wander out under the sky." There's no grand concepts to grasp here, right? A little girl was singing the song, so obviously any of us can grasp the idea that "I wonder as I wander out under the sky, how Jesus the Savior did come for to die." So how did he come to this world to die on the cross for our sins? He came in the form of a baby, wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger, without anything, right? Without the niceties that the rich would enjoy, that a king should enjoy. He came in those conditions. And so it was with that this song becomes popular. And so we'll sing number 211, "I Wonder as I Wander Out Under the Sky." We'll sing just the first stanza of 211.
"I wonder as I wander out under the sky, how Jesus the Savior did come for to die for poor ornery people like you and like I. I wonder as I wander out under the sky."
Sweet hymns of joy in grateful chorus raise we, let all within us praise his holy name.
203 is where you'll find this text. 203. The story of a holy knight is a story of unregenerate men, of God using unregenerate men to accomplish his purpose, if you will, of God taking history and allowing men who were not transformed by the gospel, if you will, to write a text that proclaims these truths. It began in 1847 with a name that I really can't pronounce because it's French. Roquemaure, R-O-Q-U-E-M-A-U-R-E. If any of you want to take a stab at that later, you're more than welcome to. Probably just refer to him as Mr. R from now on. Here we go. He was more obsessed with writing. He's a French guy, more obsessed with writing poems and his other secular hobbies than actually pursuing a spiritual relationship. And yet he's asked by some individuals, I believe of the church, to write a poem for a Christmas celebration. So he comes and writes a poem, and I don't know what it is in the French, but it is now translated to Holy Night. He writes this poem, and he's so infatuated with his own work that he decides to take his work to an individual named Adolf Charles Adam and have him write music to him.
So the two were friends, so he brings it to this individual. And this individual, Mr. Adams, was actually a Jew, but because of their friendship, decides that, you know what, I'm going to go ahead and write a tune for this. So he sits down and writes a tune to this text, and I believe it's the tune that we have here today. Is it?
Yep,
it is. It is a tune that we enjoy today for this. After he writes the tune,
Mr. R. has a change of heart and decides that that even the religion that he is involved with isn't for him,
and walks away for other social
goods. In fact, at this time, I believe we are now entering into the French Revolution, which is an upheaval of the upper class, if you will, by the lower class. They're trying to shake off all these dignitaries, all these people who almost like the 99% to the 1% here, trying to invert society, if you will. So he walks away from the church. It is at that time that the church decides, well, if this man is so heathenistic, we're not going to sing his songs anymore, and completely kind of wipes the slate clean and remove his songs from all of their literature. And yet society has latched onto this song already, because the truths are there, and the song has latched onto it and still continues to sing it through that time frame. And if you go back and see some of the alterations, Mr. R. decided he wanted to come back and try to alter the song. If you go back and look at some of the alterations, he tries to remove a lot of talking about sin, talking about Jesus Christ as Savior. He removes that for talking about kind of peace and all these good-feeling things, and that society basically says, no, this is not what we're doing, and it's preserved in its form that way. So the song is there. Now, the song is taken from that time frame, and it is found by an individual named John Sullivan Dwight. He's the one who you see here, words, John Sullivan Dwight. He finds this tune. He was, I believe, a Unitarian pastor, or had trained to be one, and yet had intense stage fright. And so he could not speak. So rather than speaking, he leaves the ministry and begins to write what is called Dwight's Journal of Music, in which he kind of categorizes and writes about music. And one of those things, he comes across O Holy Night and translates it over for us to enjoy. And part of the reason he translated, he wasn't it wasn't all above board as to his reasons for translating. It wasn't like he found this and was so moved by the text that he just had to have it. One of the things that he latched on to is, you'll find in the last verse, truly he taught us to love one another. His law is love, and his gospel is peace. Chains shall he break for the slave of the brother. Can you guess what time period Mr. Dwight lived during? The Civil War.
1861, he is finding this text and says, you know what, society needs to hear this, and so I'm going to write it because it progresses my idea that slavery is a bad thing.
And so he takes it and translates it over. That was part of the reason. And yet as we look at this text, there's so much more to it. And as we read that line even,
what's it truly saying?
It's truly saying that truly taught us to love one another. His law is love, and his gospel is peace. Chains. What chains shall he break? The chains of sin on our life, right? Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother, and in his name all oppression shall cease. Yes, there is a social aspect to the song, and yet there is more. There is more there. Led by the light of the faith serenely beaming, with glowing hearts by his cradle we stand. The song was actually written to be a solo piece. So it has been performed hundreds and hundreds of times, and has been one of the most well-received songs for soloists, both secular and sacred. And through it, the gospel has been carried by secular individuals, unregenerate men, to the world. The truth of the gospel has been allowed to penetrate. Now, there are potentially two instances, where the song has been used not in completely twisted, if you will, ways. In 1871, it was thought that this song was actually sung during a temporary ceasefire during the Franco-Prussian War. However, that is unconfirmed, and possibly a reimagining of a different story that happened for a different Christmas carol.
but it is thought that potentially happened in 1871. But the one that I find more fascinating is happened with a guy named Reginald Fessendon, F-E-S-S-E-N-D-O-N, who in the year 1906 was playing around with this little thing called the radio. At this time, radio was used for really shortwave communication. Short distances was not used by the popular masses. And he was a contemporary of Thomas Edison's, a friend of him, so I learned a lot from Thomas Edison, who was referred to this morning by Aaron, if you were here for his little lesson. He referred to Thomas Edison. But he decided to take a generator, hook it up to the radio, and began broadcasting. And the first things that he decided to read was this. Let me see if I can get it out here. "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." You see, the date was Christmas Eve. And men and women across the nation, unbeknownst to them, had turned their radios on. Most of them were like fishermen and people who would have a need for that communication source. All of a sudden, this text comes blaring across their radios, and they begin to hear on Christmas Eve the Christmas story. And he ends reading the Christmas story, and in his own humble way, he takes up his violin, because he was a musician. From what I understand, he wasn't a terribly great musician. Picks up his violin and begins to sing, again, not a very good singer, but begins to sing this text, "O Holy Night." And so it is on Christmas Eve, 1906, that the gospel, along with this song, go out on the airwaves as one of the first radio broadcasts for a nation to hear as they enjoy O Holy Night, the truth of Christ coming to save us from our sins. So we're going to sing 203, we're going to sing it, and we're going to stand, because this song is very hard to sing not standing, as it was intended for a soloist. Number 203, we'll stand and sing just the first stanza of 203.
O Holy Night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of our dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error pining, till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. A thrill of hope, a weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. Fall on your knees, for hear the angel voices. O night divine, O night when Christ was born, O night, O holy night, O night divine.
And now you see what that song is meant for soloists. You may be seated.
The last tune we're going to go through here. "Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep."
The same time that Mr. Dwight is translating the text of A Holy Night, a poet laureate is sitting and reflecting on the turmoils of a nation. And not only that, he's sitting and reflecting on the turmoils of his own life. Longfellow was an extremely well-received poet. And he had a good life. At least it started out that way.
He was married. At one point he, I believe at age 5, he was writing poetry. By age 19, he had graduated from college and was accepted into the tenureship of a local university. And then somewhere thereafter, I'm not sure how long thereafter, he was picked up by Harvard, I believe, Harvard, and became a leading professor there. And it was during that time frame that his first wife dies. And it takes him, I believe, somewhere in the neighborhood of 20 years to get over that first loss. And he remarries, and him and his new wife have 5 children. Life was good for them, right? He has a nice house. He is the professor at a very prestigious institution. He is very well known. By this point, he's written many of his most widely acclaimed poetry, Song of Hiawatha, a few other ones that he's written that we know and cherish today. He's done most of this stuff. Well received by a nation. In 1861, a year in which he should have been overcome with joyousness because he has invitations from royalty across the world, has, I believe, had an invitation from the president by this point to come meet him. Tragedy strikes. His wife, while trying to set a fire, lights her own dress on fire, and he attempts to put the fire out, and a day later, because of her burns, she passes away. He is extremely marred by this, and that is why you see him bearded in many things. He grows a beard to try to cover up the burns in his face, fearing that he will actually be locked away because of these burns and because of his sorrow, fearing that he'll be locked away in mental institutions. And it is 2 years after that, by this point, the Civil War is in somewhat full swing. His oldest son walks out the door to go join the Union Army in their fight. 1863 rolls along, and his oldest son has been shot through the shoulder and is now, I believe, in Washington, D.C. And Longfellow leaves to go visit his son in the hospital at this point. As he's walking through, seeing all of the carnage left by this war, seeing soldier after soldier who is injured, he is struck with the realities of a torn nation, of sin, of these evils that the world has around him. And he sits down and pins, I believe on Christmas Eve of 1863, sits down and pins the words to the song. Now there are 6 stanzas to the song. Stanzas, I believe 2 and 3 are more focused on that time in history, and so they're usually dropped from the text. But we see, I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Now he sees this, and he's imagining this time, and he's not in that time, is he? He's in a time of great turmoil.
And in despair I bowed my head, there is no peace on earth, I said. For hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then ringing, singing on its way, the world revolved from night to day, a voice, a chime, a chant sublime, of peace on earth, goodwill to men. You see, even when our culture is enthralled with dissonance, even when we are in the midst of tenuous times, the answer always comes back. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. He cares for us. God came to this world to die, to rise again from the grave, to save men from their sinful state. He cares for us. And that is in essence the truth of the song. Now, this song is not in our hymnals. It is in another hymnal that we have. We're going to sing just that one stanza. Then peal the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. You can read the words from there if you know the tune. If you don't know the tune, that's fine.
I have to get the number here.
231.
So we'll sing just the last stanza. You may remain seated as we sing just that third stanza there, then peal the bells more loud and deep.
Then peal the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail. With peace on earth, goodwill to men.
Peace on earth, goodwill to men. That is, after all, what the angels said, isn't it? Peace on earth, goodwill to men. I find it, as we go back to Luke chapter 2, I find it very interesting that the response is included here. What do they do when they hear that? They run in haste to find Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And it doesn't stop there, does it? They go on and tell the world about it. Right? Because it says, and all that heard it wondered at these things which were told to them by the shepherds. This is our response to Christmas. It is to tell of the wonderful King, the Savior that has come to save us from our sins. The shepherds understand it. Do you? Do you get it? Do you understand that our call is to go tell it on the mountains, to go tell it wherever we are? That is what we're going to close with. Number 212, this is our closing song, 212. Another song that is of African-American descent, 212. Go tell it on the mountains. As we sing this song, 212, this is your call to arms. Right? Go tell on the mountains. Go tell it everywhere. 212. Let's stand as we sing. 212. Go tell it on the mountain.
Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain, that Jesus Christ is born. While shepherds kept their watching for silent flocks by night, behold, throughout the heavens there shone a holy light. Go tell it on the mountain, over mountain, that Jesus Christ is born. 'Twas in a humble manger that Jesus Christ was born. The God of all creation became a child at morn. Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. He came to die for sinners, to take away our sin, that we may know salvation and be complete in him. Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born.
Let's pray. Father God, may that be our heart's desire. That we share your gospel wherever you have placed us. That we share the love that you have for us in sending your only begotten Son to die on the cross for our sins with the world, whether it be on the mountain or whether it be in the valley, whether it be in the city, or whether it be in the country, where you have placed us, Lord, may we shine for you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Thank you for coming. You're dismissed.